we will be turning to Acts here in just a second. And we've come to a section now in 2 Corinthians in Paul's writing to these people where now he has been restored to Titus, and that situation has been made right. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit." We want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And so he calls these Macedonians to the Corinthians' attention as to their generosity and their liberality. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, their willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." These people were broke, and Paul knew it, and he said, "Well, I don't know if he tried to give them the money back or said, you know, you gave too much," and he's saying no. They're saying no. "They, with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. And this they did, not as we'd hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." And so you see the heart motivation there in verse 5 to these people, and that was the source of their giving. "And so much that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you," the Corinthians, "the same grace also." And of course we saw that the reason that they should have this understanding was because they were increased with goods. Plus, this would be a litmus test in Paul's thinking whereby he would evaluate the heart of these people. And he says, "Therefore," verse 7, "as ye abound in everything in faith," that was Titus's report back to him, that you've got everything, all your ducks are in a row as far as the issues of the faith are concerned, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence in your love to us, "see that ye abound in this grace also." And so he's talking about the grace of liberality of verse 2, the grace of giving. "And I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." And again, that's that business of having their giving be a litmus test on their heart and the sincerity of their love. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago." So this isn't a new discussion. And now Paul's getting a report back that these guys, Titus is telling him, you've got verse 7, faith and utterance and knowledge, all that's in place. Let's see this part. "And now, therefore, perform the doing of it." Verse 11. And the performance. It's one thing to say you're going to do something. It's quite another to be there and do the something that needs to be done. And so he's saying perform the doing of it. That there was a readiness of will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Now, on what basis would anybody perform? Why do we choose to do the things that we do? Hopefully, our answer to that is that we, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, have a worthy walk because, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, we have spiritual understanding which comes from God's wisdom. And hopefully, that's what winds our watch. Hopefully, that's what motivates us, that we want to do all that we do to be to the glory of God, to be pleasing to him. And so, verse 12, "There must first be a willing mind, and it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not." The measure isn't the amount. The measure is the heart. The measure is the willingness. And these people, the Corinthians, they're in abundance. And so Paul is looking to see some of that abundance. Now we've caught up with where we left off last time and pick up with new material in verse 13. "I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened." He's not saying that we're going to take the load off of somebody else and burden you. But by an equality. Now, you may want to mark in verse 14 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, that is the only mention of the word equality in the Bible. There's not a second utilization of the word equality. And the equality here wasn't that it be a communist orientation of everybody having the same amount and no one owning anything, but rather an equality the issue, going back to verse 4, the equality of giving, the equality of sharing the abundance that one has. Communism says, you've got too much, give me some of yours. Grace says, I got a lot, how much do you need? And so there's a different attitude that is expressed. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 44 and 45, the apostles spread everything out equally, and that was the kingdom program. And you know that, and you know that people are not doing that now. Meanwhile, Karl Marx, in his book Das Kapital, refers to the second chapter of Acts to validate his economic theory of no property ownership and spreading it out equally. And that's an interesting thing, that the communist, not the manifesto, but Das Kapital, which was the work of Karl Marx, as he was financed by Frederick Engels, you remember back in 1913, 1914, back down through there, that he took, he quotes the Bible to advance what he's trying to do. Well, wrongly dividing the word of truth gave you communism then, I guess, or gave you some of that economic error. In verse 14, this equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. Now, you may have a time in your life when you're very well fixed, and you may have a time in your life when you're not doing so well. We know from Philippians chapter 4, whatever state we're in, therewith to be content. Meanwhile, there's a tendency for the people that haven't got it to be more generous than the people that have got it. And I don't know what that is other than just our old flesh rising up and being defensive. And meanwhile, Paul tells them to do the opposite. In verse 14, you see the word equality at the beginning of the verse, the end of the verse. And that's the idea being the equity of it. Now, Paul does not say, give till it hurts, does he? Although you've been told that in different preaching meetings, you know, you ought to give till it hurts. And the pattern for giving was established in the early church back in Acts chapter 11. Now, of course, we wouldn't go to Acts chapter 2 to find a pattern for giving, because Acts chapter 2 is the Pentecostal apostolic assembly of Peter's little flock. But in Acts chapter 11, we have a different crowd. And by the way, in Acts chapter 11, you have in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now that's a city. By the way, it is a city where you find quite a few of the manuscripts that stand with your authorized version. There's a whole stream of manuscripts that are called Antiochian, named after the city. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so they're not called Christians in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not called Christians in Acts chapter 2. This nomenclature is Pauline, dropped down to verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined. Now, you see, it's according to his ability, and then he made up his own mind. Determined to send relief. You hear about people being on relief. There's the etymology of that expression, that somebody helping out somebody else, to send relief to the brethren which dwelt at Judea. And so the every man according to his ability, pitching in and helping out other people is the idea here that Paul is calling back to. And you see the pattern clear back there when they were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, in 2 Corinthians, then, in verse 13, 14, we see that Paul is calling this to these people's attention. Drop down to the last verse of the chapter, and we will finish chapter 8 today, but drop down to verse 24. Wherefore, show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Put your money where my mouth is what he says right there. Put your money where my mouth is. You've talked about this long enough. I want to see it. And I hear that you guys have taken care of that that fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I hear that you guys have got your ducks in a row from what Titus is feeding back to me. But you know, we've been talking about some of these things for a year, and I'd like to see the proof of your love. Now, it sounds harsh. This is a harsh thing that Paul is doing. He is calling them to task. Now, if someone has not had a problem, you might treat them differently. He didn't write this to the Thessalonians. He didn't write this to the Philippians. He's writing this to what clearly is a problem outfit, a problem church with a lot of problems in it. And so he's not cutting them a great deal of slack. Paul considers himself in a war. It really tickles me when I was talking to Brother Hill a couple weeks ago, and he said, well, you know, we are in a war. And I appreciated the reminder, because we're gentlemen, we're ladies, but it's a war against the devil for people's souls and hearts and minds, and there's no escaping the gravity of the issues with which we're dealing. And Paul then, as considering himself a man that's in that battleground, he is looking for the people he's going to share the foxhole with to be people that are in the battle with him, and that he can depend on and count on. And so he wants to see it. He wants to see the proof. And verse 15, then he quotes Exodus, doesn't he? As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And so that was the equity of manna. Now, the equity of manna that is back there in Exodus, you got a day's worth. But, you know, there were no doubt people with that didn't have a bunch of kids, little people, big people, fat people, skinny people. So people's manna requirements might be different. But everybody got their particular needs. And maybe we should run back to Exodus chapter 16. And as they got their daily bread, in Exodus chapter 16, in verse 15, the children of Israel saw it. They said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it, every man according to his eating. Every man according to his eating. Now, if I sat down to a bucket of fried chicken, and Elaine sat down to a bucket of fried chicken, you know what? I'd eat more chicken than she'd eat. So it's every man according to his eating. And that represents then the kind of thing that I'm trying to tell you about the equality. The equality wasn't everybody gets 50 cents. The equality was according to their situation that they were provided. And this is the thing, verse 16, the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. So different people had different requirements. And ye, every man for them which are in his tents, and the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. See it in verse 17? But that's equality. So you understand the concept. Isn't just how the government might do it, but how the Lord set it up for them. And when they did meet it with an omer, they measured it with an omer, a bucket, that they gathered much, had nothing over. And that's what Paul is quoting in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's referring to that. So then, those that had it to give gave it, and those that didn't, didn't. And there was an equity, an equality to that. If when Larry gets the offering out of the box tonight, if there's any offering in the box tonight, and there's a $5,000 check in the box tonight, I have a notion that Larry would notice that, because that doesn't happen very often. But if Bill Gates gave it, it wouldn't be the same, would it? I mean, if you think, I mean, $5,000 is $5,000, but he's got a little bigger pot to give from. And the equality then has to do with a heart measure, and not simply with the dollar valuation. And I turn to 1 Timothy and look at Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I heard a little child putting money back there, and I'm hearing it go plinky, 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 plinky back there. And that, as a percentage of his wherewithal, you know, that beats the daylights out of Bill Gates putting $5,000 in there. And so it's, you know, one's doing it because I love Jesus, and the other's doing it because, you know, I just don't have enough write-offs this year. Well, I understand you do things for the mechanics of the IRS and all, but there's a heart in here somewhere. And it really sounds crass, doesn't it? I mean, it really sounds harsh to say, well, we're looking at your heart by checking this out. But we're expositing the passages quite accurately. And so that issue gets raised. Now, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in goods, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Communicate there is communicating of the riches, not just shooting your mouth off about, well, you know, someday. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so, again, that's not a salvation verse per se. That's a verse about an exhibition of what you do know and who you are. The concept, then, is, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that the Corinthians had it to give. And perhaps they were being beggarly. Perhaps they were not exhibiting the generosity that they should. And as a result of that, Paul is calling them on it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So giving comes out of the heart is what that verse tells us. And that's where giving should come from. That's why, of course, one of the reasons why, of course, that tithing would be less than right. It could even be teaching a wrong message. And the problem with it is, of course, there's no heart purposing going on there after a while. It just becomes a rote mathematical. And you come to the sum of the math problem, and that's what the Lord gets. Not thinking and purposing about ministries and not thinking and purposing about particular things. By the way, when you think about how this equality is measured, and the idea behind the equality, and he took us back to Exodus, and he showed us the Omer, and he showed us that some people get more than others because big people, little people, there's bigger families and such as that. That might help you understand why gluttony was such a sinful behavior, because that then would be taking in daily bread that you didn't need. And that then would be just consuming it upon your own lusts, which is, again, the pattern that James talks about in James chapter 2. All right. Well, we don't have a promise of daily bread. We have to provide for our families and for our own selves. And if we don't work, we don't eat. And so clearly, Paul then knows that he's dealing with people that are making decisions, and these decisions need to express a concern outside their own boundaries and outside their own enlightened self-interest, and reach out to people that need the help. And so he's calling them on that, and he's really putting them on the spot about that. So he gives the example from Exodus in verse 15. But thanks be to God, verse 16, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So, moving on, Paul is saying, now Titus loves you as much as I do, and Titus is concerned about you too. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went on to you. So, Paul wrote the exhortation, Paul wrote the letter, and Titus accepted it, and he carried it to you. And apparently he volunteered to do that. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. The commentaries go wild here on verse 18 because they don't know who the brother is and who the brother is that he sent. And it's fascinating when the commentators don't know something. That must really be a bother to them because they have to supply a name for you as to who it is. Well, I'm not real concerned. I have a guess that it's Silas, but that is a guess, and in the great scheme of things, it doesn't matter greatly. But he says that he's got this brother whose praise is in the gospel, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. So we're going to start talking here about the security of the handling of the funds. Now, sometimes bad things happen when funds are mishandled, and sometimes the temptation of funds is something that folks are not up to. So Paul is talking here, and he's got another fellow to go with, Titus. Now, go back to Acts chapter 18. And in Acts chapter 18, in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified, and so on and so forth. In Acts chapter 18, you see that Silas is right there on the front burner. But if you go back to Acts chapter 15, at the chapter about the council that they had, in verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you didn't get to go because you felt like it. You see, he's looking for people that are in it thick or thin. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Then maybe it was Judas or Silas. I know who it wasn't while you're in Acts chapter 15. I know who it wasn't, and so do you. It wasn't Barnabas. Acts chapter 15, in the end of the chapter, verse 36, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, function, and see how they do. Now that's my fourth E. We evangelize, we edify, we expand. That's my fourth E. We evaluate. See how they're doing. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Paul didn't want him because John Mark had bailed out on him when Paul needed him. And though Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them to Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So there's work in Pamphylia, and John Mark says, well, I'm going to go to the house for a while and catch up on my Oprah and see how Jerry Springer's doing. And verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. That's right there why I think it's probably Silas, but whoever you think it is, you see, it couldn't be Barnabas. By the way, that's the end of Barnabas. I don't doubt Barnabas went out and had a ministry, but as far as the Holy Spirit writing the Bible is concerned, you don't hear any more about Barnabas. Now, when your apostle is talking about finances, and he's talking about finances as something of a litmus test for the heart of the Corinthians, and he's talking to them about some of these, may I say, ouchy issues, he doesn't equivocate. If you notice, he is very straightforward and very forthright. You and I tend to evaluate issue compared to controversy compared to another issue, and there's some things we are more apt to talk to people about than other things. There's some things of a debate or a controversy, or you know, you just My grandma used to say, I got a bone to pick with you. I never knew what that meant, but she had one. And we tend to pick which ones. I think the reason Paul doesn't seem to do any discriminating there is because, as far as he's concerned, it's only about the heart, whatever the specifics are we're talking about. It's only about the heart. And so maybe that's why he is pretty hard here. He's going to be really rough before this is over. And just calling them out. I mean, you say you're this, let's look at it. And just calling them out. Wow. These people then, they've got Titus, they've got another brother. We don't know exactly who that might be. And maybe we should turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You remember that's a chapter about the taking up of the offerings. And he says, when I come, verse 3, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Verse 3 says we don't give the money to anybody. Verse 3 says there's people that are responsible and we've named them in a letter. And Paul is telling us here that you don't do these things secretly. It's always something that is verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, providing for things, honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So you have accountability in the sight of men. It isn't, now, I don't take from that that he says in the sight of just the pastor, just the elder board. It seems to me this is a general statement here. One of the things that we do that's weird, and nobody hardly does it, is our Sunday night accountability. So then it's in the sight of anybody who wants to come and look at that. There's times when that's hurtful. I've had people see that we've got a good bank balance and decide not to give. That's happened. One lady specifically told me that. Bless her heart. And she said, well, I decided we'd give someplace else because, after all, you don't need it. And those are pretty much her exact words. And I said, you know, the reason we were able to buy a building without having everybody go through all of that awful stuff that you have to go through when you buy a building is because we had a bank balance. And, yeah, you know, you're going to have to decide what you think about that. But at any rate, when you expose some of these things, there's a certain vulnerability in openness. And whatever you think about that. Meanwhile, it seems to me that's the rightness of it seems to supersede some of the downside to it and some of the negatives of it. And so he's talking about providing honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord. You know, you just don't have the pastor and a couple of deacons praying about it, and they and the Lord are the only ones that know, but in the sight of men. And so this openness seems to me to be a very desirable trait. Now, you've all heard the horror stories. The most recent one this year was a Methodist church in the south end of town where the treasurer lady got off with $500,000. And I think now it's 5 or 6 years ago that at what used to be a real big Baptist church, and I think it probably will be again, the pastor got away with $250,000. One of the most famous ministries in the 20th century had its pastor in court having to defend what he did with his money. And what he did turned out to be, apparently it was all right as far as the Internal Revenue Service was concerned, but I read the deposition. It was in a book about Jack Hiles in Hammond, Indiana. And I read that and I thought, wow. Because he'd do a revival meeting in some other church someplace and they'd have a love offering for him. That would never go back to where he came from, and that he would use for himself. Well, there is a legality there, and you are allowed to do that. When it turned out, he bought his secretary an Oldsmobile and put aluminum siding on her house, however, with the money, that got kind of iffy. You know what I'm trying to say to you? He had the prerogative to take the money that was given to him and to invest it in ministry, but I don't think that that includes an Oldsmobile and aluminum siding. I don't know how you feel about it. Maybe we should have an aluminum siding ministry, I never occurred to me. If it had been open and in the sight of men, the fellow that got off with $250,000, he'd do 150 funerals a year. You know, a lot can happen. Well, there's a need for openness, there's a need for care, there's a need for providing things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of all men. One of my friends has been in evangelism, he's a Baptist fellow, he's been in evangelism for probably, he's sick now, but probably 30 years anyhow. And he was at a church here in town, Fairborn. And this brother, he usually had a good crowd wherever he went. And so they were pretty well packed out. And the ushers came, you know, and you did the... You sing Amazing Grace and everybody shakes hands. And then the usher, you know, the routine and all of that. And he's sitting there and I'm sitting next to him. And we're seeing these offering plates. And they're like this, you know. And there was four, maybe six, you know, like this. And the evangelist, he's sitting there, and, you know, we're glad Brother Billy's here, and we got this, you know, and I want you to give and help Brother Billy and all of this. He got exactly $100. And Billy said, it's funny how that worked out, isn't it? So you just respectfully, you don't take those meetings in the future. But it was just curious that it came out to exactly that. Now, our approach is very different, and I guess you know what it is, that if someone's going to do several meetings for us, then I'll tell you, you know, you write a check for that person, and it'll go to that person. When Brother Jack Lockhart was here, no, that wasn't Jack, it was his brother, when Jerry Lockhart, they are brothers, Jack and Jerry Lockhart, when Jerry Lockhart was here, he was in Cincinnati on his way to Indianapolis, and so, you know, this was kind of on his way even, and so we gave him a $100 love gift, and he stayed at family. We fed him. So it seemed appropriate. One of the believers thought he ought to get more and wrote a check for $500, and we sent that to Jerry. So he was impressed. Seemed to me a $600 gift is a lot for blowing through town, but... I don't get many like, but we had to respect what the brother wanted to do, and so he did that. But rather than put you through this stuff of anytime somebody comes into town, you stay away because you know you're going to get harangued for an offering that night, rather than put you through that, we tend to do it this other way. Well, however you do it openly and do it in the sight of men. And, you know, don't let people find out later that you've been embezzling. Embezzlement in churchianity is real. It happens. And it's always a sad thing. Always an embarrassment. It hurts. Imagine, you know, the young people, the little kids. And you mean my money didn't go to Jesus? Oh, boy. You know, you wouldn't want to walk up and answer to that, would you? Well, providing things honest. So that's a good thing to do. Paul had great faith in honesty. He required honesty. And verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, again, I'm guessing that's Silas, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Wow, did he just paint them into a corner there? I've got this brother. I trust him implicitly. He's faithful. He's diligent. And he's coming to you, and I know you're diligent too. We'll see, won't we? We'll see. But that's exactly what he's done. Now, look at your Lord in Luke 16. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16 makes this statement in verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. It's a character issue. You see that? If the person's faithful, that's who he is. If he's unjust, that's who he is. It's a character issue. And the amount, the number of numbers to the left of the decimal point doesn't make the biggest difference. The biggest difference is the heart. And so Paul is putting it on these people, verse 24, wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Well, if they don't, you suppose Paul's going to be boasting? You suppose Paul might make known that he's not boasting on them? He might just lay out a little hint here that these guys are not trustworthy. Their heart's not right, you suppose? So, how do I say this and communicate what I mean to? Paul doesn't have the time or the inclination to deal with a lot of these details. He knows if he's got faithful men, the details will be taken care of. He doesn't have the time to develop systems. Just do it so we can all see it. He's not going to be digging into the details. He's expecting faithful people to have the right heart and to exhibit the right heart. Now, this whole chapter screams of a dispensational change that has obviously taken place. Because the way they're giving, their approach toward giving, Paul's approach toward the money that they're giving, is entirely contrary to what goes on at the time of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, they parted out. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, all that believed had all things in common. So there wasn't so much as the individual ownership and sold their possessions. So then the people don't have possessions. Well, when you come to Ananias and Sapphira, then they've still got possessions, don't they? So you see that they were running contrary to the program. And they sold their possessions, verse 45, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, not only do they do that there, notice in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were with one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. You see that mentality that is not ownership? Paul tells you that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel and denied the faith. And so they had all things in common. Drop down in Acts chapter 4 to verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. You see, the program was working for them. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And so that provision, and every man according as he had need, that is almost a slogan right out of communism. Giving to every man exactly as he has need. Well, for communism to work, you need the Lord Jesus Christ to run the thing. You need the Holy Spirit to run the thing. If you let human beings run the thing, you get what, Putin's putting it. Putin is a good name. He's putting it back in place. I said to my wife when we heard all about Glasnost and oh man, they're just, Russia's a capitalistic country now, you know. Really? Do you flip a switch and all of a sudden you got all these business owners and all these entrepreneurs and you got all these systems in place? Is that how you do that? You just declare it? And it's now less and less, they're moving away from it, apparently, from what I'm reading here of late about Vladimir Putin, and he's putting it back the old way. Well, the apostle here, is is being very hard on these people to move them and to make certain that they are operating with the right kind of a heart. Verse 22, he sends the brothers to check this out, and he sends diligent brothers, and Paul is confident in them, and he's saying, hey, I'm confident in you too, so we'll see. And he's looking for that. Whether any, verse 23, do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you and our brethren, be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Well, look at Titus then. That's quite a standing he has with the Apostle Paul. He's a fellow partner, and he's working together with him, and fellow helper and a partner. And so now the people in Corinth are going to be called to task, and they'll have the opportunity to respond. Now, if you would please, let's just take a little run in Philippians chapter, well, we'll start in chapter 1. And let's talk about the believer's heart. Now, as a believer, I remember I went to a meeting someplace and I thought it was clever. The preacher said, you know, the first thing that goes bad on an athlete is his knees. And the first thing that goes bad on a Christian is his knees, because he's not praying like he ought to, you know. And so I thought, well, that was a clever way of saying something. Meanwhile, I don't think it's right anymore. I thought it was real clever and well said. And yeah, I think the first thing that goes bad on most athletes is their knees. Meanwhile, the reason the Christian's not on his knees, the reason is his heart went bad before his knees got bad. And it starts with the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what the Bible is intended to discern in you and in me. And so the heart issue is so very important. Yes, we're grace believers. Yes, we've got a King James Bible, we actually believe it. And yes, we rightly divide the word of truth. Yes, we care about doctrine. And yes, we teach right division. All of that's true. But do you know, if your heart is running off, if your heart isn't where it needs to be, that's where the vain jangling comes in. That's where the tinkling cymbal comes in of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You get an issue with the heart, they give you a stress test. They see the condition of your heart. And in Philippians, there are some things that help us understand our own selves and our own heart. Notice, and I'm going to give you now the four key verses of the book of Philippians. The first one is Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, if that's a heart truth. The second one is Philippians chapter 2. There's one in each chapter. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The third one is Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. What this is about then is about us getting our heart right and our heart's understanding correct. Back in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 14, Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And so Paul is pointing at the Pauline ministry and saying, you're looking at an example here. And we should not be otherwise, see verse 15, we should not be otherwise minded. Our mind should be fixed. our attitude toward the flesh should be identified for us in such passages as Romans 6, that it's crucified, Galatians 2, crucified with Christ. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, there's the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So when we determine we're not going to be otherwise minded, we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have what Paul tells us in our mind about the mind of Christ, we learn, number one, about our mind toward the flesh. And, by the way, your mind toward the devil. People talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, don't they? Your mind toward Satan in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 8, verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, of the purity of heart, the purity of doctrine, the purity of the word. Your mind toward the flesh, your mind toward the devil, your mind toward the world. What's your mind toward the world? Well, you don't care about it. You're crucified to it. That's Galatians 6:14, is it not? That you're crucified to the world and the world's crucified unto you. Is that a verse you read or is that a verse you mean? Oh, there's a lot of miles between reading it and meaning it. And you go through most of your life working on a verse like this and getting a hold of a verse like this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Wow, are we able to say that? It's a struggle day by day, isn't it? That the world be crucified, and that you just don't care anymore. And so, to be otherwise minded is wrong. And we're to have the mind of Christ. And we're to have the mind that Paul identifies for us. He got this information from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see our mind toward the flesh, our mind toward the devil, our mind toward the world. And the end result of that is when our mind encompasses being really crucified with Christ, our priorities change, our heart differs. Philippians chapter 2. And when that happens, that's a good day. When you have those moments, when you really do love the Lord, I mean, we all say we do, but a lot of times you look at us and you wouldn't know it to look at us. And when you see in yourself something that you didn't put there because it's not natural. It's a supernatural heart and care. Now notice in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there, this business of don't be otherwise minded, you saw in Philippians 3:14. In 15, he says, "Here's, don't get away from this. Here's the mind to have. And it is this mind of love. Where you don't, verse 3, let anything be done through vainglory." By the way, you want to get rid of trouble in your life? Verse 3 is the answer. And just get your personality out of it. Just let it go. Let nothing be done through strife or vain. Vain, that's you. That's me. Vanity. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Well, when we look on the things of the others, we think, well, I wish I had one as nice as they do. Our orientation is keep up with the Joneses, and if we don't know anybody named Jones, we'll find somebody. This business of the mind that you have, the heart that you have. Please turn to Galatians 5 and 9. Galatians chapter 5, verse 10. Galatians chapter 5, verse 10. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. Paul is surrounding himself with people that have got this mind. They're not otherwise minded. They're like-minded. Do you see what he's getting at with all of these verses where I'm dragging you, kicking and screaming through the mind verses here? And Paul is saying, now you folks and I, we're in this. It's the mind of Christ. And we're not going to be otherwise minded. Philippians chapter 2, back there again in verse 7. I really hesitate to go to this verse because so much trouble has been made with this verse, and I've gotten into so much trouble over standing against some of the things that come out of this verse. But it's the right verse to go to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what he did here is obvious in your Bible, and you read the words as to what he did here. He made himself of no reputation. It does not say that he emptied himself. He was everything he always was. And yet, he took a position where, even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 6, that's who he was. He was equal with God. And you know that from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, that Colossians 2, verse 9, that he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What he's done here is prefer the other over himself, that he endured the shame, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, because of the joy that was set before him. And so the mind is that self-effacing mind that says, all that I do for his glory, and if it was him and not me, he'd be looking out for you and seeing how he could help you. And so it's the heart there that's the issue. People have made this into a deity of Christ verse through the kenosis and all of that, but the concept, we can't pretend like those verses aren't in the Bible. They absolutely are, but it's only in an RSV that you read he emptied himself. It's funny that Wesley wrote that into one of his hymns. Emptied himself of all but love. Remember that in the songbook? Well, no, he wasn't empty. He was who he always was. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He wasn't, as Elaine said about 6 years ago, two French fries short of a Happy Meal. He had the whole Happy Meal. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yet, he takes a position whereby he becomes a source of blessing to others. And that's where Paul is trying to get our hearts. Now, if you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I only have a few minutes left. Talking about the hearts. This gets hard. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endure, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. I don't care if he got delivered or not as far as what I'm talking about in this section. What I'm saying to you is, look at this guy. You know me. You know what I believe. You know my doctrine. You know, you've been watching how I live. You know my manner of life. You know my purpose. You know why I get up in the morning. You know me. You know my faith. Paul was transparent. And when you saw Paul's manner of life, when you saw his purpose, faith, long-suffering, and all that he went through, and the persecutions and afflictions, all of that, you're not looking at duplicity. You're not looking at a double-minded man. You're looking at a heart that says, hey, this is what my life is. This is a man who says that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the kind of man you're looking at. And it's not the idea that you have a public persona and then you have a bedside manner and, you're all these different people. It's not that you have a life of compartmentalized segments. And you're a different guy at work than you are on Sunday morning, and you're a different guy. It's not that. He is sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's something that he doesn't equivocate. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we look at him there in verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Hear the melancholy, hear the bittersweet there. And the more he tries to help them sometimes, the less he's appreciated. Well, he's called them out four chapters ahead of this, back there in chapter 8. And he's put it out there. And I'd gladly spend and be spent for you. The more I love you, I'm not seeing a payback from you. Verse 16, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you. Now, verse 17, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? You see, the issue we're addressing in chapter 8 is going to be something that permeates the rest of this book. And he's still dealing with it back here in chapter 12. So I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. That's where we are in chapter 8. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked you not in the same spirit? So on and so forth. You know what? Paul had him figured, didn't he? They were saying, oh, we got the spirit here, Brother Paul. Oh, we just all love each other, Brother Paul. Oh, and we love you too, Brother Paul. And oh, we're just having revival. Oh, Brother Paul is just so great, and the singing's anointed, and oh, Brother Paul is wonderful. Titus goes back and says, Paul, hey, they got it together over there, and I'm real glad about that. And Paul says, well, let's just see about that. You ever play chess with somebody who knows how? I don't want to play chess with anybody who knows how. But when you play chess with somebody who knows how, he's read the board and he's diagnosed about 8 moves ahead of you. You're just going through motions, and he's, you know, way ahead of you. You ever talk with somebody that has anticipated what you're going to say in 3 sentences? And he's just been waiting for you? When are you going to get here? You know, I know where you're going. When are you going to get here? You ever talk to anybody like that? It just irritates the daylights out of you, doesn't it? That's what you're reading. That's what you're reading. And he has understood what the issues are. Well, in Philippians chapter 4, and I need to wind down here. I gave you the 4 key verses in the book of Philippians. The one that everybody misunderstands, everybody not including you, is that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The all things are defined in the previous verse. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. He can be rich or poor. When he talks about I can do all things, the all things, he's described them in verse 12. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Paul didn't care if the glass was half full or half empty. Whatever it was, that's whatever it was. And so he doesn't have the charm of an optimist. He doesn't have the gravity or demeanor of a pessimist. He's just going to press on. Half full, half empty. We got work to do. And whatever state, we got work to do, and we're just going to do it. So this is something that will reorient your thinking about a lot of things if hard times come. You'll be better able to handle it. Now, some folks can't stand prosperity. And if prosperity comes, you'll better be able to handle it. Sometimes it's harder to be rich than it is to be poor. I say that as an observer, not as a participant. Well, most of America is the so-called middle class. Most of us would fall in that realm. Most of us have grown up in a society where the American dream is to have more than mom and dad did. And to go to a couple more grades of school than they did, to be the first college graduate in your family, or the first one to own a house, or this kind of thing. I forget what it is even advertising, but there was a black couple, and their kids are running around in the backyard and just going bonkers. And the daddy says, well, it's their first backyard. And the mama's standing there, doesn't say a word. Dad looks at her, she says, my first backyard too. The American dream. You know, one step beyond where the family had been. And we've got that. It was instilled in me. It was instilled in you. My parents and grandparents, they remembered the Depression. They raised you that way. And we have a very mercenary outlook in our lives. We have a very hedonistic approach toward our lives. And we become very oriented toward the monetary value of our lives. Well, finances have a place, and there's no question about that. And one of the places that they occupy is one that we're all uncomfortable with, so you might as well just fess up and say, I'm uncomfortable with this, but it's a measure of a heart's purpose. And you can't read these couple of chapters and not see that. All right. Our heart, when it's fixed on the Lord, the other things will fall into place, and it won't be an issue that you have to spend a lot of time with recriminations and second guessings and all of that. I think I said a couple of weeks ago, when you offer yourself a living sacrifice, your wallet and purse go with you. So Paul is using that as a measure on these people, and we finish chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. And so then he moves on as to the ministering of the saints. Now, the ministering to the saints is this business of providing the finances. So he's just called them out on it, and he said, I'm going to send Titus and this other brother to you, and we're going to nail this down, and there's not going to be any doubts about your love for me. Now, here's what you're going to do with what you give. And now he's getting into the specifics of what you're going to do with it, the ministering to the saints. It is superfluous for me to write to you. But is he going to write to them? Yeah, he absolutely is, isn't he? You don't have any need that I tell you this. The next word is, but. I'm going to tell you in case you forgot. And so he is really riding herd on this crowd. Now, we have a tendency to read the Bible looking for slogans, looking for the warm fuzzy verses, looking for stories to tell, looking for ways to advance an agenda. As we work through these last couple of chapters, you see real people doing real things with real issues, and you see the wisdom that the Apostle Paul is utilizing, and he is not walking around like he's blind to sinfulness in the assembly. He's just not. And he's dealing with it as a mature saint, giving them every opportunity to do right, giving them every opportunity to succeed. That's a good thing. So then when the people don't do right and don't succeed, it isn't that Paul didn't give them every opportunity. He did give them every opportunity. Should they choose not to do right, should they choose to fail, then when Paul picks soldiers, he may point in a different direction. You see what he's doing here? And the wisdom of it? Well, as we read these things and take in Paul's operation with these carnal Corinthian believers, just back away from it and let it soak in. I don't believe in osmosis with doctrine, but let it sink in. I like the word ruminate, although it's kind of, when you think about what it means, it's not that pleasant, but ruminate, think about it, chew over it. And what it does for me is this, it helps me think, where am I? I don't think I'm as bad as the Corinthians, but I don't think I have Paul's heart either. Where am I here? And where ought I be? And how do I get from point A to point B? And, well, if that's an objective, and Paul's called him out, now he's going to tell them what they ought to be doing, he's going to be helping me become the person with a little better heart that I need to be. So I'm going to learn from this, and I'm not just going to say, oh, look at how he caught them. Well, he's catching me too. And he's evaluating some things that I can say, well, this is a criteria that he used with them. I have the criteria. Now I can do a little evaluating here myself as well. So the value of the thing becomes more obvious as we go by. Now, if your heart's wrong and somebody calls you out like this, I'm going to suggest if your heart's wrong, if you've got a wicked motive, you don't like the message, the only thing to do is attack the messenger, isn't it? So do you suppose then that Paul may have to defend his own ministry a little bit? Oh, yeah, you're going to get a whole chapter where he does almost nothing else. Yep. All right, we're going to stop there, 10 after. Carol and the boys downstairs.
And I thank you all. Bill and Merlene are unable to be here this evening. Bill's at work and couldn't give me it back in time, and Merlene's got Angie and all, and their ducks just didn't line up to make it tonight. So I missed them. Carol spoke with Carol Page today, and she's doing well down in Florida and looking forward to getting back, and I'll be glad when she gets back. I've been missing her.